6, as we continue our study of the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 26. This is the one chapter. We know the patriarchs, right? You should be able to think through the patriarchs. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Those three, we often think about them. Their story starts in chapter 12 of Genesis and goes through to the end of the book. But that's the foundation of God's work of grace. The promised Redeemer would come through them. We've heard of Abraham. We've spent a good deal of time talking about him. We'll be talking a good deal about Jacob. He's been introduced already in the last chapter. Chapter 26 is the one chapter that's devoted to Isaac. We'll look at verses 1 to 11 this morning, and I invite you to follow in your Bible as I read. There was a famine in the land, besides the first famine that was in the days of Abraham, and Isaac went to Abimelech, king of the Philistines, in Gerar. Then the Lord appeared to him and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Live in the land of which I shall tell you. Dwell in this land, and I will be with you and bless you, for to you and your descendants I give all these lands, and I will perform the oath which I swore to Abraham, your father. And I will make your descendants multiply as the stars of heaven. I will give to your descendants all these lands, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." So Isaac dwelt in Gerar, and the men of the place asked about his wife. And he said, "She is my sister." For he was afraid to say, "She is my wife," because he thought, "Lest the men of the place kill me for Rebekah, because she is beautiful to behold." Now it came to pass, when he had been there a long time, that Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked through a window and saw, and there was Isaac showing endearment to Rebekah, his wife. Then Abimelech called Isaac and said, "Quite obviously, she is your wife. So how could you say she is my sister?" Isaac said to him, "Because I said, lest I die on account of her." And Abimelech said, "What is this you have done to us? One of the people might soon have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt on us." So Abimelech charged all his people, saying, "He who touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death." As I said, this chapter is the lone chapter that deals specifically with Isaac. Of course, we've seen him before, chapter 22, the great offering, Abraham offering Isaac, but that was really Abraham, and Isaac was silent in the process. Griffith Thomas, in his devotional commentary in Genesis, says this: "Although Isaac lived the longest of the patriarchs, less is recorded of him than of the others. This is the only chapter exclusively devoted to his life. He was a quiet, peaceful, normal life. His was a quiet, peaceful, normal life. He was the ordinary son of a great father and the ordinary father of a great son." So Isaac, the ordinary, is before us in chapter 26. God has chosen this family line to be the line of blessing, the blessed and chosen people, and through them will come blessings to all peoples, but they're the channel of blessing. And so we are being told about their lives, and here's this chapter focusing on Isaac, and we're going to be looking at some of the things he did, and God has written these down, these things that happened some 3,800 years, 4,000 years ago, are recorded for our benefit as we learn from their lives. We'll see their victories and we see their failures. I'm going to be picking on Isaac today and pointing out some of his failures. And as I was thinking about that, how would you like if a book were written of your life that was just as honest in recording your failures and your victories, and it was around for 4,000 years for people to read and talk about? I'm kind of glad I'm not Isaac. So I'm going to be talking to him about this, and I may meet him in the glory and have to apologize for a few things, but But as we look at this, and it will be critical at times, I think the whole point we're to gain from this is, you know, Isaac's ordinary. He's like us. And we can learn from his examples, from his positive successes, and we can learn from his failures. I'll tell people often when they're going through a difficult time, other pastors and struggles in their church or other believers and things they're battling with and the struggles they're facing, sometimes I will tell them, my motto is, your pain, my gain. You know, what lessons are you learning that you can pass on to me? You're in the midst of pain. And you're learning things. I'd love to learn those lessons without the pain. What are you learning? And so we're going to learn from Isaac today and look a little bit at his life. We're told there was a famine in the land, in the promised land. Now I should say, and it says here, besides the first famine that was in the days of Abraham. Bible critics, unbelievers who like to criticize the scriptures, they'll say, now notice there are three accounts that are very similar. I call them the sister passages, you know, where Abraham twice goes into a foreign land and says, Sarah's my sister, not my wife, and Isaac here this third time. So critics will look and say, you know, it must be just one event, and they got confused, and they wrote it out in three different ways. First of all, that doesn't make a lot of sense, but beyond that, notice that the scripture here says, besides the first famine, in other words, Moses, as he's writing, is well aware of the other famines or the other events he's described, and he specifically says this is a different famine. In fact, it's about 100 years later than the Abraham famine in chapter 12 that sent him to Egypt. But notice that statement, there was a famine in the land of promise. God had called Abraham from Ur, said, go to a land I'll show you. He took him through the land of Canaan, the land of promise. And he said, I'm going to give this to your descendants. This is going to be your land. Here in the promised land, here's a famine. And you can almost wonder that maybe Abraham is saying, Lord, what's the deal? Here I am, your chosen one. Here I am in the chosen land. Why famine? I thought you were supposed to bless. And this is just a reminder to us, we live in a fallen world, and there will be catastrophes and heartaches, some of them broad, widespread sorts of things, some of them personal issues, that will affect us as believers and also the unbelievers around us. We've recently had, you know, hurricanes and floods. You know, we've seen incredible pictures in the Midwest where there's just incredible floods. You know, did you notice as the helicopter flew over some of the things and took those pictures, there weren't these dry zones around Christian homes. Christian homes and pagan homes right next to each other, both same amount of water. Just this last period of tornadoes we had that hit Greenville, I know we can say Greenville's a wicked town and deserves it. No, we wouldn't say. But did you notice that the picture we kept seeing the most of was a church where it was severely beaten up? Of course, there was a mercy. They announced, the news was even recording, they saw the weather coming and they canceled the service like 30, 45 minutes just before the tornadoes hit. Who knows what lives were saved. But my point is, here's a church that was damaged by tornadoes, and there might have been an unbeliever's business just two blocks away that was untouched. My point is, even though it's in the promised land, even though we are believers who have seized on the promise of Christ, we may go through the seasons of famine. We may go through the seasons of suffering. Like I said, we might be caught up in the catastrophes of our land, or we might also face those personal issues that unbelievers face as well. You go through the halls of any hospital and you'll be amazed to find that right next door to the unbeliever's hospital room, there'll be a believer in the next room. They might both be suffering from the same disease. In fact, you could even go out to the cemetery and find there a number of believers actually die. In other words, the point is, too often we are, when the famine comes to our land, into our lives, oh, Lord, what is going on? Why has this happened to me? I'm your child. We live in a fallen world. And the only place where it's going to be a bed of roses without pain is in glory. Until then, keep the Kleenex nearby. And maybe the Advil. So a famine came. And we're told that Isaac went to Abimelech, king of the Philistines, in Gerar. He was living down in Be'er Lahai-Roi. Remember, that's where Hagar met the angel of the Lord. But we're told back in chapter 25:11 that was really where Isaac tended to center. If you look on the map, that's down south in Israel, very south, below south of Beersheba even. And it's in the Negev, and it's really dry pasture land, hard region. And so when you think of famine, usually you think of drought. And when you think of drought, that affects the agricultural people. Farmers can't move their farm. But if you're a herdsman, you can move your herd or your flocks. And so there he was in an already difficult area. Drought came, and he headed up to Gerar. If you look on the map, it's closer to the coast, and more water's available. And so it was very reasonable. He went there, and the king was Abimelech. If you go back to the passage in Genesis where Abraham went to Gerar, first he went to Egypt in 12, and then later on he went to Gerar, and there was an Abimelech. But it's a different Abimelech. That was 100 years before. Why do they have the same name? A couple possibilities. You know, sometimes, like especially maybe every other generation, they'll give the same name to a king. In Denmark, for generations, I don't know how many generations, every other king was a king Christian. And I can't remember, in between, there was another king name, and I've forgotten that one at the time. Got all messed up when there wasn't a king available, and then we had a Queen Margaret, and what do we do with her? But in other words, so when you say King Christian in Denmark, you have to say, which one? But more likely, Abimelech, which means my father is king. Melech means king, Avi is my father. That was more of a royal title, like Pharaoh. Which Pharaoh do you mean? So he went to Abimelech, king in Gerar, and that's our setting of the situation. There was a famine in the land. Then the Lord appeared to him and said, do not go down to Egypt. Live in the land which I shall tell you. And so how quickly that is, the Lord appeared to him. This is the first time in Isaac's life, apparently, that the Lord appeared to him. How he did that, we're not clear. Maybe just like a cloud of shining, the Shekinah glory. But God manifested his presence before him. I would gather that's the pre-incarnate Christ we've talked about that appeared to Abraham before. And so he makes it very clear, this isn't any subtle impression. God himself manifests himself to Isaac and says, don't go to Egypt. Now, Abraham went. Later on, Jacob will go with God's blessing. He tells Isaac, don't you go. I don't know if that's because of what was going on in Egypt and fears of spiritual or moral and even physical danger. Egypt's the natural place. In a time of drought, head to the river. And when you think of Egypt, what do you think of? The Nile River. And so that's a safe place to run. He says, don't go there. It's interesting. I don't know maybe it's something about Isaac. Remember when it was time for a bride? Abraham told the servant, you know, go back to Mesopotamia and get a wife. If she won't come, don't bring Isaac. Whatever you do, do not take Isaac to Mesopotamia. And now God pulls off the curtain and says, look, don't you dare, kind of a loose translation, you will not go to Egypt. Don't go to Mesopotamia, don't go to Egypt. Is there something in Isaac's nature that he would tend to settle and stay and therefore abandon the promised land? Now I'm speculating. I don't know. But God made it clear, very clear. You're not to go to Egypt. Live in the land, I will show you. And so he tells him, you just live in the land. And I would understand that's part of, Gerar is part of that land. It's part of the promised land. And so stay in the land. He goes further in 3, dwell in this land and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and your descendants I will give all these lands and I will perform the oath which I swore to Abraham your father. I will make your descendants multiply as the stars of heaven. I will give to your descendants all these lands and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. A time of famine. A time of uncertainty for Isaac. He's already moved towards the coast to Gerar. And God says, don't go to Egypt. And then he gives him, look at the promises and reassurances he gives to him. He begins by saying, dwell in the land, I will be with you. I will be with you, he says. What a glorious promise. I will be with you. I will bless you. And then he starts, he makes all these statements of promises. I'll make your descendants multiply as the stars. I'll give all these lands to you. In your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. On Wednesday night, when we've looked at this passage together, kind of our how to study Genesis time, we looked at these promises and compared them to all the promises of Abraham. And Abraham, when God makes promises, he'd make a couple here, a couple there. They're all brought together in this one passage to Isaac. God gives to him all the promises to Abraham. You are Isaac. You are the son of promise. You are the heir of the covenant. I will be with you. I will bless you. I will fulfill all of my promises to you. And that's God manifest before him speaking. How quickly we can run over those words. The God of glory came to Isaac and repeated to him all of these covenant blessings and promises that he had given to Abraham and said, Isaac, you are the chosen one. Through you, the blessing will go to all the nations. Of course, ultimately, that means the Redeemer, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ will be a descendant of Isaac. And through Isaac's people, the Jewish people, this scripture will be written. But God meets with him personally. And boldly and strongly makes those promises. What an incredible encounter. I don't know, perhaps you've had times, maybe in your personal Bible reading or maybe in a conference or maybe in a worship service or in some account where it just seems the Lord meets with you in a mighty way. And maybe it's one of those turning points in your life. I don't want to be comparing things, but doesn't this sound even more powerful? I mean, God may have moved in your heart, opened the scriptures, sealed some promises in your heart, but did God stand before you in his glorious being? Did the Lord Jesus Christ actually manifest himself before you and utter those promises to you? Now, I'm not being comparative here, but like I said, when I get into heaven and Isaac says, now about those sermons when you were picking on me, you got to admit, I had it pretty good. God himself came and told me things. And so what I'm saying is this, don't read quickly, oh, God appeared to him. That's not said very often. That wasn't a common experience. What a powerful experience it was. And then he says, now, he makes it very clear. It's not because you're anything special, Isaac. I am. And I'm keeping the promises I made to Abraham. Verse 5, because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. Now, don't read that incorrectly. It's not saying that somehow Abraham earned God's blessing. Rather, remember, we said how back in chapter 12, Abraham was a part of a polytheistic, idol-worshipping family back in Mesopotamia, back in Ur of the Chaldees. And God called him, brought him to faith, not because he was better than anyone else, purer than anyone else, more holy than anyone else, but rather God in his grace chose and called Abraham and made all these promises to him. The obedience of Abraham wasn't the cause of God's grace. It was the fruit of God's grace. But through his obedience, the blessings continue on into the generations. I think with that, he's kind of telling Isaac, I'm pouring out all these promises to you. You, like Abraham, have received the promises. His obedience I am using to bless you, Isaac. So you, Isaac, also blessed in your obedience, will bless those who follow you. Well, verse 6, he goes on. So Isaac dwelt in Gerar. That's got to be one of the shortest verses in Genesis. But there it is. God told him, stay in the land, I will show you. And so Isaac dwelt in Gerar. Verse 7, the men of the place asked about his wife. And he said, she's my sister. For he was afraid to say she's my wife because he thought these men will kill me for Rebekah because she's so beautiful. I guess that's a compliment to Rebekah, but it's kind of a backhanded compliment. He's putting her at great risk, isn't he? All these men notice her and say, they ask about her. Well, probably because they're interested in her. Is she available? This is before Facebook, or they would have just checked out her status, and they would all be clear to her. But now you have to do it the old-fashioned way and ask the male head of the family, tell me about this woman. Now, I remind you, she's 60-ish plus by now. And she's so beautiful, the men of Gerar are coming and basically saying, hey, are you open to negotiations? Is she your wife? Are you married? And he says, no, this is my, because they were living in the same house. No, she's my sister. Does that sound familiar? Abraham, remember, when he went to Egypt, she's my sister. Abraham, when he went to Gerar, she's my sister. Now, remember, he did say the second time around, well, technically, she is my sister, half-sister. You know, because of polygamy, his father had multiple wives, so Sarah and Abraham had the same father, different mothers. It was his sister. But remember, it was really meant to deceive. And so a half-truth is a whole lie. You know, he lied to cover up. Well, with Isaac, he can't even claim that. They're related, you know, through his mother, but that's not his sister. Where did Isaac come up with that idea? I think he came up with the idea from his father. His father had told him what had happened. And so when he was put into a pinch, he fell back into the same thing. And it even makes less sense than Abraham. Well, she's my sister. How foolish can you be? It was bad enough when Abraham, the second time, remember, first time he did it, the king of Egypt says, what are you? God put a plague on the household. And he said, what have you done? You brought a plague on my family because of your lying to us. The second time around, God speaks and says, you're a dead man to the king. Abraham, what are you doing? You could have gotten us all killed. Now, Isaac, knowing all of that, she's my sister. Can you look at the foolishness of keeping repeating the same sin? We shake our head and say, what's wrong with you, Isaac? Now I'll ask you the question. Have you ever repeated the same sin more than once? I feel like all heads bowed, eyes closed. Raise your hand if you haven't. See, here's where I think, you know, it's bold and clear and black and white in front of us. But you know what? We're not that different from Isaac. This is pretty dramatic, I have to admit. And I have to keep wondering. What was Sarah thinking? Look at the risk Abraham was putting her at. Twice. What was Rebecca thinking? Now, we said, and probably what's going on is, like Isaac here was thinking, I'll say she's my sister. I can keep, you know, postponing the negotiation. You want to barter, you want to negotiate for maybe an arranged marriage with my sister. We'll talk. I'm real busy. I'll get with you. Finally, when it looks bad, I'll get out of town. So in other words, he maybe hoped that he would never end up doing anything serious. But he was putting his wife at incredible risk. But here is the point. Abraham fell back into a familiar sin. And Isaac, even though he hadn't done it before, it was a familiar sin because he'd done it before. And here's the struggle. It's not uncommon for God's people to slip back to a sin that they had committed, turned away from, walked on, but then a situation will come up and they fall back into the same sin. You'll see this maybe someone has a struggle with alcohol or drugs or other things, you know, that they'll struggle, they'll break free, they lapse back into it. Some may have a problem with anger, a terrible outbursts, got that under control. All of a sudden, where'd that come from? Maybe, like Isaac and Abraham, it's a problem of lying. When you're pressed into a corner, lie and get out of it and figure it out later. Maybe it's other sins of the tongue, harsh words, gossip. But I wonder, with each one of us, as we consider this, could we point to things in our own lives where we've said in the past, I can't believe I did that again. And again. And again. It's a problem that is too common and not unfamiliar. I'm not excusing it at all, but what I'm saying is, when we stand here and read about Isaac and we're saying, what is wrong with you? We should look in the mirror and say, don't we do the same? Haven't we been troubled, horrified, shocked at our own sin? And then doubly shocked to say, I can't believe I've done that again. We fall back into these familiar sins. Now, and again, some of us will have different issues. You know, the things that our fallback sin or sins might be would be different among us. But Isaac fell back into the familiar of sin. Why? Well, the root problem was fear. Isaac was afraid that men would kill him. What he was thinking is, if I say she's my wife, well, then she's taken. And so there's no hope of negotiating for her. If she's a widow, she's available. And so they might kill him and then, you know, take her as a wife. If it's a brother, then they're not going to kill him to get her. They have to negotiate with him. You don't kill him. You, if anything else, buy him off or something. So there was a fear that they'd kill him. And so Abraham did it, and so Isaac did it. He chose fear instead of faith. I'm struck by what I think is a play on words. The whole section begins, God appeared to Abraham. excuse me, Isaac. You know, I have to watch me on these names. God appeared to Isaac, and now he feared. Listen to these Hebrew words. The word for fear is yare. He feared. The word for God appeared was yera. It's the same consonants, just they swap some vowels. So God's appearance and his fear, I think the same word is used just to say, you know what? There should be, the God's appearing to him should have been all the preventative he needed to fear. His fear doesn't fit with the fact that he just met the God of glory. You know, imagine there's a soldier who's told he's got to walk down this path, and he's thinking, that's scary. And then the commander says, well, don't worry, I'll have you surrounded by tanks, and there'll be a gunship flying over you. We'll take care of you. And he's still afraid and saying, well, this unreasonably. Well, he's got protection. He should be saying, I've got protection. Abraham, Isaac, going into the land of Gerar should have said, you know what? The Lord is with me. And he has promised blessings through me. God has a plan for me, and that doesn't include being murdered in Gerar. That should have settled it for him. And by the way, you notice, no one had threatened him. He assumed they might kill him. That's all. They might kill me because they find out she's my beautiful wife is my wife. They might kill me. And so the passage that comes to mind is Proverbs 29:25. The fear of man brings a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord shall be safe. Matthew Henry said this in another passage. He said, an awful sense, a deep sense of the divine perfections is the best antidote against the fear of sufferings. Did we fear God more, we should certainly fear men less. Isaac's fear put Rebekah in danger. Isaac's fear put the chosen family in danger. Isaac's fear put the Lord's reputation in darkness. When he had seen God manifest before him, and God had spoken all these promises, his fear about what men might do, even though they never said they would do it. Fear and faith are contradictory. Instead of looking at man and being afraid, he should have looked at God and been at peace. Well, verse 8 continues, now it came to pass when he had been there a long time that Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked through a window and saw there was Isaac showing endearment to Rebekah, his wife. Just one of those lucky coincidences. Well, first of all, notice they've been there a long time. He had been asked about Rebekah, but of course no one had threatened his life. But it just so happened the king just at the right time looked out just the right window and saw them. Well, that God's sovereignty, right? God's taking care of him. And so as he looks out the window and he sees them, he says, that's not his sister. that's not his sister. And so he calls him and said, what are you doing? Abimelech called Isaac and said, quite obviously she is your wife. How could you say she's my sister? And Isaac said, because I said, lest I die on account of her. And Abimelech said, what is this you've done to us? You're putting us in danger. Someone might have committed adultery, and that's a grievous, grievous sin. Notice this. The pagan king has more fear of God that he might be accountable to God for sin than Isaac is. The pagan king says, you might have caused one of us to sin, and that's a grievous thing. But Isaac has sinned by lying, and he has no fear, though he stood before the God of holiness. So Abimelech puts out the order, anyone that touches his wife is dead. And that about settles it. And so the king kind of brings peace. But notice, basically, God did that. God caused the king to see, the king to fear, and the king to protect. So as we look at this passage again, this is a great grounds to make fun of Isaac and mock at him and his weakness. But the first thing it does remind us is the danger of falling back into familiar sin. Now, I've mentioned how that happens in our lives, but think back to where this book is written. Always think about it in the context. As God, the Holy Spirit, is guiding Moses, he's writing this on the way between Egypt to Israel. They've come out of the land of Egypt. God has done the plagues, redeemed them, brought them into the wilderness. They're now on their way to the promised land. So this is the redeemed people who've seen God's mighty hand. They're going into the new land, and he's warning them, learn from Isaac. Learn from Isaac. And if I may say, we already have evidence that they didn't learn from Isaac. Remember when Moses went up to meet God on the mountain, on Mount Sinai. Now they saw the lightning. They heard the thunder. They felt the rumble. They knew God was up there. Moses went up and he stayed too long in their minds. And so they thought, well, God must have killed him or something. And so what did they do? They said, let's make a golden calf and worship it. You know what? In a time of fear, they fell back to the familiar. All in Egypt, they worshiped golden calves. And so they fell back to the familiar. God's people who had seen the gods of Egypt conquered by the God of Israel. Who had seen God's hand splitting the Red Sea. All of that. Fell to fear and went back to the familiar. They should have learned from Isaac. Instead, that caused a catastrophe for them. Remember what they would say in Egypt, or in the wilderness as they wandered? You know, they were worried about water. They were worried about food. Oh, we're going to die in the wilderness. Oh, if only we were back in Egypt where we had it so good. You know, we ate onions. We had leeks and all that sort of thing. And you're thinking, wait a minute, these are the people that cried out to God, said, get us out of here. Now they're saying, oh, we miss Egypt. When hard times came, what did they do? Go back to the familiar. Do you see the pattern? They should have learned from Isaac. I love one of the things they said as they wandered in the wilderness. We're going to die out here. What, aren't there any graves in Egypt? Now think about that. When you think of Egypt, I think of two things. Well, I think of three things. Sand, camels, and pyramids. What are the pyramids? Graves. Egypt is famous, world famous for their graves. And so here they are in the wilderness saying, oh, if only we were back in the land of, you know, where there's real graves. But here's the point. You see the problem? When a crisis, when a pressure, when a fear comes into our life, in our flesh, we run back to the sinful familiar. Learn from Isaac. Fear is the opposite of faith. Fear looks at our problems, our circumstances, and is overwhelmed by threatenings. It's unnerved. Faith looks at God and is overwhelmed by His glory and is strengthened in peace. Their problem, Isaac's problem, is he was looking at the men and think they're going to, well, he was looking at his wife saying she's so beautiful. They're going to kill me. The Egyptians, or the Israelites in the wilderness, they looked at their circumstances and were filled with fear. Faith takes our eyes off our problem and looks to our God. See, God had appeared to him. He did all sorts of mercies to strengthen him. And so the lesson we learn from Isaac's pain, our gain is, when you find yourself trembling in a crisis, look to your father. Don't look at the circumstances and fear. Look at your father and trust. And again, we've mentioned this a number of times. The answer to fear is the promises of God. God told Isaac he would be with him. And he's told us the same thing. Hebrews 13:5. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. How many a child has had to walk into a dark room or a dark place, and somehow holding on to that hand makes all the difference? If you're with me, I'll be okay. I remember talking to a young lady who walked in around this lake, and I said, you know, things happen around here. You should be so careful. I've got my dog with me. He was a big dog. Now, I've got him with me. I'll be okay. As we're walking into the darkness of the circumstances in life, God said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Grab his hand and hold tight. I mentioned it's Wednesday night. I've mentioned a number of times Pilgrim's Progress. When he falls into the slough of despond and the evangelist comes and says, what are you doing here in this muck, wallowing in here? He said, well, I fell in and all this. And he says, why didn't you walk on the stepping stones? He said, what stepping stones? There. The promises of God. If you just put your steps on the promises of God, you wouldn't be in this despond. Or when he's there and threatened by the giant and doubting castle, finally he wets his way out. He remembers he had a key in his pocket. What was it? What was the key to unlock the door that got them out of doubting castle? The promises of God. What was the God's promise to Isaac? I will be with you. That's all you need to know. I will be with you. Sometimes parents, haven't you ever told your child, where are we going? You're with me. Just stay with me. That's all you need to know. Mr. Spurgeon said this, I am with thee, and no man shall sit on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in the city. He's quoting a promise to Paul in the book of Acts. The apostle Paul was about to be placed in imminent peril. He was to be brought before the Roman governor, Gallio. The Jews were hopeful that they would get him condemned to death. In this threatening crisis, the Lord Jesus would give him a word of comfort to strengthen him, that his courage might not fail. The best, the most assuring word the Savior could speak to his servant was this, I am with you. Nothing in heaven or earth could be more fitted to cheer his tried spirit. A Scottish minister tells the story of an aged saint, an older woman, who on her dying bed said her Savior would never leave her to perish. But suppose he did not keep his promise and you were to be lost, and there was perishing eternally. So the minister's kind of playing devil's advocate. What if God doesn't keep his promise and you're lost? And she answered, he would be a greater loser than I. When the minister asked, what do you mean by that? She answered, it's true that I would lose my soul, but God would lose his honor and his glory if he were not true. You know, if God doesn't keep his promise to me, he's a bigger loser than I am, because he has lost his reputation, his honor, his character. The opposite of fear is faith. And the opposite of faith is fear. Fear comes when we're looking at our circumstances in our strength. Faith comes when we look at God and know he is with us. We grab his hand and we hold tight. You might be in the midst of a fear time right now. You might be in a garage and wondering how you're going to get through this. If you aren't in one of those situations right now, just hold on. It's coming. Yours might be darker. Yours might be harder than others around you. But it's coming. And so take God's word to heart And remember this truth. Don't look at your circumstances. Look at your Savior. The greatest promise of all is, I will be with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. And the funny thing is, I say take hold of His hand, but really, your grip could fail, couldn't it? His never will. Now, if you're here today and have not yet trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, then the message for you is, to be quite honest, you have a lot to fear. Because you don't have Him by the hand. And the circumstances of this life that may be difficult are not nearly as difficult as the eternity that follows if you go there without Christ. And so my word to you, if you have yet to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, is flee to Him. He says to all, come unto me, come unto me. And I would just urge you, if you have yet to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, seek Him today. Trust in Him today. Grab hold of Him today. And by that I mean, come before Him. Recognize that He is the God who came, died on the cross for sin, rose from the dead. Trust in Him as your Savior. Come and turn from your sin to Him. And then you will have that glorious truth that this promise applies to you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Poor Isaac, we pick on him. But God told us about Isaac because we're just like him. Learn from him. Beware of the familiar sins. Beware of the fear that takes you away from trusting in God. Grab hold of the Savior. Heavenly Father, thank you for the promises of your word. Thank you for yourself. That we have your promises, yes, but we have you when we have the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, I do pray if any here have yet to believe on Him, oh, open their eyes. Grant them grace to trust. And Father, I thank you for giving us this account of Isaac's experience, that we might see ourselves and learn from his lessons. Be with us as we go from this place in manifold ways, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.